Hey, listen, today we're going to be in 1 John again. This is our fourth sermon in 1 John, and I am like loving this book. This is good. This is so good for us to like dive into it, to look at what John had to say to the early church. Today we're going to be looking at verses 12 through 17 in the second chapter, and we're continuing on this theme, and you might have caught it. This might be the first time it's like snapped into your head. But the big theme from these first two chapters is, what does it look like for a person, a Christian, back in the day when John was writing to the churches in Asia Minor, and what does it look like for a Christian today to walk in the light? That's the theme that we've seen through so far through these first two chapters. And if you're thinking, wow, I didn't know that, that's okay. I didn't know it either until I was prepping for this sermon this week. And I was talking with Mark, and he helped piece it all together. And I'm going to show you kind of how this works. So I'm going to list through a number of things we've seen in the first and second chapters so far that all relate to this theme of walking in the light. So it first said that if you're going to walk in the light, you are going to be in fellowship with God. That was from chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. It also said that if you're going to walk in the light, you're going to be in fellowship with each other. That was also in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. It also said, and this is a little bit of a surprising one, if you're going to walk in the light, you are going to sin. Which is a little bit like, well, that's interesting. Because that's part of life. We're still riddled with sin. We're still struggling with sin. But then the next part of it, if you're going to walk in the light, it tells in 1:9 is that you are going to confess your sin. It's part of it. You're going to sin, but you're going to confess it. And then in chapter 2, it says we obey God's commands as we walk in the light. And then in verses 9 through 11 of chapter 2, the section right before our section today, it says if you're going to walk in the light, you're going to love your brothers and sisters in Christ. So what's happening is we're getting this picture of what does it look like to be walking in the light. And so today we have two more tips that we're going to get on this. And I think the general idea is this, is John's kind of saying, look, a person can't just say that they're walking in the light and then do whatever they want. Like, it doesn't work like that. Similarly, like, we can relate to this concept. If a person, like, if you're getting to know somebody and, like, maybe you're, like, new acquaintances, you don't know a lot about them, and they were to say to you something like, hey, like, what are you into? And like, oh, you know what, like, I'm really into, like, exercise, and I'm, like, in great shape, and I work out all the time. You've seen these big extreme races. Like, have you ever seen American Ninja Warrior on TV? Like, you know, like, I mean, that's kind of like me. And you're like, wow, like, that's pretty interesting. Like, huh, okay. And then, like, so tell me more about that. And you're like, yeah, well, you know, I just went down to the Roadrunner in San Carlos, and I got my feet fitted with these like custom shoe inserts. Cost me $70. And then I got these awesome Nike shoes, $150. And then I went over to the clothing section, and I got some spandex, right? Some tight like poly something mix for my shirt. And I grabbed one of those hats, like those little running hats. I don't even know why they have those, but I have a little hat. There's a really little running hat. And then as I was walking over to like the cash register, I saw this foam roller, and the person said I should get that so I can like roll out my muscles. And like you'd be like, wow, like it's pretty impressive. Like you could, yeah, like you got the stuff, right? And you could say like, well, like how's your training going? Like what kind of stuff do you do? And they say, well, you know, I'm kind of like working into it actually. You'd be like, well, what does that mean you work it? Well, like, so I'm putting my shoes on. I'm kind of like walking around the house. I'm feeling pretty good about that. Oh, really? Walking around the house? And then, they say, well, sometimes I actually, like, I'll put on, like, all my workout clothes just to run my errands. Go down to the coffee shop. Got my hat on. Got my shoes on. Custom inserts. I am an extreme athlete. You can't just say it and then do whatever you want. That's kind of like the same thing that John is saying here in the beginning of this book. You can't just say, look, I am walking in the light. I am a fellow believer with you. Like, we are like one, right? Like, we're in this together. You can't say that and then do whatever you want. There are certain actions, there are certain behaviors, and there are certain attitudes and beliefs that perfectly align with what it looks like for a person who's walking in the light. Like, this makes sense to us, of course. That's what John's doing through these first two chapters in 1 John. And so today, he's going to give us two more tips on what it looks like to walk in the light. One of them is a reminder of who you are. And the second one is a strong warning of what to stay away from. So the verses break down just like that. And as we kind of get ready to get into the Word and kind of study it and look at what God has to say to us today, let's just bow our heads and pray. And let's ask Him to be our teacher. And I certainly need to ask Him that He'll speak through me. Lord, we turn our attention to You now. And we're excited to see what Your Word says to us today. What a privilege it is for us to have it and to read it and to be able to study it and to know it. And so we pray collectively with one desire that You would speak to us. I ask, Lord, that in the midst of this, that You'll eliminate the dumb things that might come out of my mouth, and that Your truth would reign, and that Your Spirit would speak. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you would, open your Bibles. If you have them with you, pull them up on your cell phones. You can do that as long as you're on the vibrate mode. We'll also have it up here on the screen as well. We're going to look at 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 to 14 as our first section. And this is the section on the reminder of who you are. And the point of it is, I think, this. Let me just tell you what this point is. The point is to build your confidence. You can walk in the light. It's possible. So, verse 12. I am writing to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of His name. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know Him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, dear children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know Him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the Word of God lives in you, and you have overcome the evil one. So six times in these three verses, it says this kind of a concept of, I am writing to you because. So he breaks it into three categories. You'll notice that he repeats himself a lot. This is a very kind of interesting little section of three verses. So he says, dear children, twice. He says, dear children, I'm writing to you because your sins have been forgiven and because you know the Father. He says, he writes to the fathers twice. He actually says the same thing to the fathers both times. Lots of speculation and reasons on why that would be. And he says this, because you know Him who is from the beginning. Probably most of the wives can resonate and say, well, of course he said it twice, because you have to say it a couple times so they hear you, right? All right. So then he says, all right, I write to you, young men. He says that twice. And then for the young men, he says, because you have overcome the evil one, because you are strong, and because the Word of God lives in you. Okay, so that's kind of how it breaks out. And so, man, there's a lot of opinions about, I read all these different, scholars, and, what does this repetition mean? What's the breakdown of the ages mean? What is that exactly? It doesn't even go in order. You would think if it's going in order, it would go, dear children to start with, and then, young children, or then, maybe young men, and then the older ones. It'd go in a progression, but it doesn't do that, does it? It starts with dear children, and then it goes to fathers, and then it goes back to young men. And then he goes the whole order again. Then he goes back to dear children. And then he goes to fathers. And then he goes to young men. There's all kinds of opinion. What does that mean? And why are the women left out? That's what I wondered. As I read this verse, I'm like, where's the women in this? Why aren't they addressed? So, I'm gonna just make sure, all of these mysteries are revealed in the next 2 minutes, right? No way. This is so complicated. But let me give you just the general ideas, okay? Dear children is used throughout this book to refer to all of the believers. John uses dear children as a kind of a term of endearment toward all of these people. And he can do that because he's over 90 years old. So he's all right, look, listen, dear children, and it doesn't matter if you're like 20, 30, 50, 60, 70, like, you don't get dear children very often, but if John's talking to you, you get, listen, dear children, and you're like, all right, I'm listening, right? So that's probably just a general term of like, look, everybody listen up. And then when he's talking about the fathers and the young men, the most likely conclusion is that, women, you are included in this. Fathers is the term for those who are spiritually mature, men and women, those who have been around, those who have kind of gotten a little bit of experience under their belt, those that have been walking with Christ and living in the light for many, many, many years. And the next category of being the young men is the young believers, those who are newer in their faith, those who are growing and kind of getting established. And I think as he's addressing these different stages, let's keep in mind the whole point of what these first two chapters are talking about. They're talking about the bigger theme of what does it look like for a believer to walk in the light. He just gave a bunch of instructions in the earlier parts of first and second chapters there. He's getting ready to give some more instructions in chapter 2. And I think it would, if we kind of get into that mindset, you're thinking, man, John, it seems kind of hard to walk in the light sometimes. And so he's coming in now saying, look, you can do it. Because remember who you are. You are people who have fellow, who can do this because your sins have been forgiven. You can do this because you know the Father. You can do this because you know Him who is from the beginning. You can do this because you have overcome the evil one. You can do it because you're strong in Christ. You can do this because the Word of God lives in you. You are designed to do this. You are equipped to do this. Don't give up. Don't just bail out. Keep going. You can do it. You see, he's not addressing the person who would buy the clothes and the outfits and the shoes and call themselves an athlete. He's addressing the person who's actually like fully surrendered to it. He's addressing the person who's given everything to follow Christ, and yet they're struggling with doubts. He's addressing the person who's plagued with second guesses, who's seen the failures of their life, and they wonder, am I even doing it? Like, does this even work? Like, why am I still plagued with struggles? Why am I still plagued with doubts? What, can I even walk in the light? Seriously? Can I even do it? Questions and thoughts that certainly all of us have had at some point. You know, when giving up seems like the right choice, it's words like this that can boost our confidence again. Sometimes giving up and giving in, they seem like the right choice because they're the easy choice. So he's saying, look, stay faithful to what you knew was true when you were thinking clearly. Because sometimes we don't think very clearly in the midst of the emotion of the moment and the struggle of the moment. It reminds me of a young lady named Karen who entered into her college biology class, and she had no idea that she was in for a spiritual battle. So on the first day of class, her professor asked if there were any Christians in the room, and he would like them to raise their hands, and so she did. And she was the only one in a class of 300. And so for the entire semester, every class, in fact, Karen was barraged and ridiculed by her professor. Karen, what does your God say about this? Hey, Karen, you see any evidence? You see all the evidence for this super like complicated biological stuff. What does your God say about that? How do you make sense of this one, Karen? And just imagine like the confusion and the doubt that would spring from experience like that. She felt alone. She felt outnumbered. She felt stupid. So she turned to her Bible. And as she did that, she was reminded of truths just like we see today in these verses. Okay. You know the Father. You know Him who is from the beginning. You have overcome the evil one. You are strong. The Word of God lives in you. Keep going. Keep walking in the light. Don't give up. Because sometimes life gets hard. We are surprised by things that we would much rather not be surprised by. And when we turn to God and we let His Word refill our thoughts, re-give us confidence in the things that we had learned when we were thinking clearly, it gives us the confidence to keep walking with Him. So that's the first tip that John gives us as we think about what does it look like to walk in the light. The first tip is remember who you are. The second tip, I said, was a strong warning. It's a totally different kind of a tip, right? Some of you are going to land on that first tip and you're like, yes, that's the message I needed today. I needed a message of some encouragement. I needed a message of like a shot in the arm. It's like, yes, I can do it. I'm strong. Now, some of you, you're like, well, that first point was okay. I wonder what the second one is. Listen, if the first one didn't hit you, then you're probably designed for the second one. And the second one is more like a big old punch to the gut, right? You're like, oh, that hurt. But some people like to get hurt. So let's just see what this says, right? So look at verses 15 through 17, okay? Chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. So, the warning here is very clear, and it's a warning to help and instruct us, how do we walk in the light? And this is the warning, do not love the world, right? Do not love the world. Now, that's a simple thing to say. It's only a handful of words. But here's the question that I was wondering, and, you know, let's just play along. You're probably wondering the same thing. What does that mean, don't love the world? I mean, the person who's sensitive to the Holy Spirit, like, they want to know, how do I know if I'm loving the world? How do I know that? I mean, what does loving the world look like? How do I know if I love the Father and not love the world? I mean, what does loving the Father look like? How can I tell? Maybe, can I tell anything by the way I spend my money? Can I tell anything by the way I spend my time? About whether I love the world or love the Father. I told you this was going to be like a gut punch, right? I'm just warming up. Like, what do I learn by analyzing my thoughts, whether I love the world or whether I love the Father? Perhaps you would rather the Bible just tell us exactly what to do in every detailed situation. Like, you know what, loving, that seems complicated, right? Whether I love the world or whether I love the Father, like, there's a lot of fuzziness in that. Love is like a, like, what is love anyway? Like, can't the Bible just tell me exactly which movies to put in my Netflix queue? Can't it do that? Can't it just tell me exactly how much money I can spend on shoes, and then I'll just do that? Can't it just tell me how much I can do this or to do that or to not do this or to not do that? Just tell me in every detailed situation what to do and not do, and I'll just do it. Some people would love that. Some of you would hate that. But The Bible doesn't do that. Instead, God provides a guiding principle. And the guiding principle is in these verses, and it's love. It's the affections of our hearts. And so, to understand and break down these verses, 15 through 17, I'm gonna pose some questions to them that they naturally kind of bring up, and we'll just answer them, and we'll kind of work through these little by little. So the first question that I want to ask and just deal with as it relates to this is, what do we know about the world? Like, what do we know about it? And conversely and connected to it, what do we know about the Father? So, there's a bunch of things we actually know about the world that aren't even in these verses. We know that through the sin that is in the world, it stands in need of reconciliation to God. We know that the world is like mankind in organized rebellion against God. We know that it is under control of the evil one. We know that it lies in darkness. We know that it is under divine judgment. So those are a lot of negative things. But you know, here's an interesting one. We also know, and we're very, very grateful for this, that the world is the object of God's love and affection. And so there's this tension that the believer has of the wickedness and the evil and the destruction that's in the world, but at the same time that God loves it. Those are some things we know about the world. Now, what do we know about the Father, kind of in contrast to that? We know that He created everything, and we know that He created it perfectly. We know that He is light, that He is pure, that He is holy, that He is love, that He is our Savior, that He reigns over like everything we know in our universe and everything beyond and beyond and beyond and beyond and beyond. And beyond. He exists outside of time. And so that's what we know about the Father. The second question that kind of comes out of this is, well, what do we know about love? What is love? What does love look like? Well, in the first two uses of the word love in verse 15, when it's talking about do not love the world, it's actually indicating and meaning this idea that there is a pleasure which a person gets from the object of their love. There's a pleasure that we get from the object of our love. The idea is that if I have that, or if I have that, then I will be satisfied. Or, if you flip it, if I lose that, or if I lose that, I'll be wrecked. That's what love of the world looks like, and that's what it's saying here. It's the idea that our affections and our identity are so thoroughly intertwined into something, it's like the vines that grow and wrap around a fence. They're tightly wrapped. Now, what else do we know about love? Because that's not the only way love is used, and that's not the only way love is expressed. See, earlier in this chapter, in chapter 2, verse 10, it talks about loving each other, and it's an outward love and care and a compassion for someone else. And as we look at the third use of the word love in verse 15, it's actually talking about a relational aspect, because it says instead we should love the Father. And so it's describing an intimate, caring, give and take relationship between two. And it refuels the soul. And it connects you on a deep level. Think about how different those are. There's one, in a sense, that's a love that's you're trying to get everything you can from something. And then there's the other kind that's a relational component. And it's a give and it's a take. And interestingly, as you give, you are refueled and refilled. Now, the third question that I want to just pose as we look at these is this. What does it look like? Well, what is love of the world look like specifically, and what does love of the Father look like specifically? This has to be a question we ask because it breaks it out in quite a bit of detail in verse 16. He tells us, in fact, exactly what he's talking about when he talks about it is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. So the lust of the flesh are literally, what it means is the desires of the flesh. All right? It's primarily related to the physical desires we crave, whether it could be food, drink, sexual gratification. What are the desires of our flesh? That is one component of what the world looks like. Something certainly we can all relate to. Like, what is that for you? And what is that for me? Like, what are the desires of your flesh that you struggle with? What are the desires of the flesh that you see around you that you're tempted by? I have a friend who's also a pastor, who's also a former addict, who has struggled with the lust of the flesh in a variety of ways. And we were talking one day about addiction, and we were talking about this idea of desiring things that are destructive. And he had this really, this insight was so good, I just want to tell you what he said. He said, you know what, sometimes I don't want to know if I like something. And what he was talking about is something that relates to the lust of the flesh. Sometimes I don't want to know if I like something. What if I do like that drug? What if I do like that drink? What if I do like that adrenaline and rush that I get from doing that? Although that idea in itself would be shocking to me in this moment, what if I actually shock myself and actually like something that's horrible? Sometimes I don't want to know, because that something might destroy me. And we're living, I think, in a culture today that encourages the concept of experimentation. We encourage and almost like celebrate the ideas of, whoa, try this, try that. That might be good. You might enjoy that. And as we contemplate and think about what it looks like to walk in the light, we should be very, very cautious of the lust of the flesh. The second one that he breaks this thing down to and talks about is the lust of the eyes. This one is the greed that's aroused by what we see. So we see it, and then we want it. So something might look innocent, or it might look kind of almost like what I would call a neutral category, but when we see it, there's like these droplets of dreams that land on our hearts. We're like, oh, look at that. I wish I could have it. Oh, I wish I could have that. So we see a new luxury car. We say, hey, I want one. You might see HGTV and think, ooh, I want a remodeled house. We might see someone else's fashionable clothes or shoes or handbag or iPhone case or hat or jacket. And we think to ourselves, I want one of those. You might see someone who can retire at 40. Well, we hate them, right? No. We want it. If only I could retire at 40. Well, think about how great life would be. I mean, some of you would already be retired. Do whatever you want. You got plenty of money. And you know people like that. And you're confused. How did they do that? If only you could get that. Your eyes see it, and then you desire it. And this deception that says, oh, I'd gladly trade my mundane life with someone else's much more exciting life. We're deceived that if we get that, we will be truly satisfied. Our dreams will be fulfilled. This is the world. I do think it's helpful. I've been kind of processing through this information. I just throw something out to you that I've been kind of pondering. Like, what can I learn about my perception of the world and like this concept of even the lust of the eyes? Like, what can I learn about myself by how much money I spend on an item? I've been thinking about that. I don't have any answers to that, by the way. I think that's a very messy gray area. I've talked with a few friends this last week about that specifically, and it just gets as messy can be. And I think that's the reason God doesn't put it in the Bible. He doesn't give you, like, here's what you can spend on this and this and this and this and this. Look, the equation is totally different, right? You live in California, how much are you going to spend on a house? $1 million? If you're on the peninsula and you're buying a house, Jim, you're a real estate agent, what do you think? $1 million, right?
San Carlos.
Yeah, okay, San Carlos. What about Oklahoma? $35,000. Right? Everything is skewed depending on where you live and what you're doing and like what you're a part of. The question isn't so much the dollar. The question is the motive behind it. And what are you attempting to gain from getting it? And what are you going to give up so that you can have it? That's what's connected and interrelated to this concept of the lust of the eyes. I always love it when truth is expressed in unlikely places. And there's a song by Jack Johnson, who's, to my knowledge, not a Christian, but he has profound truth in some of his songs. And one of them is a song called Gone. Listen to some of these lyrics. Look at all those fancy clothes, but these could keep us warm just like those. And what about your soul? Is it cold? Is it straight from the mold and ready to be sold? And cars and phone and diamond rings, bling, bling, because those are only removable things. And what about your mind? Does it shine? Are there things that concern you more than your time? Gone, 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 everything. See, the lust of the eyes is, if I get that, then my dreams will be fulfilled. And that is the world. The third one that he connects here to, that looks like the world, is the pride of life. The pride of life means the arrogance that our possessions give us and provide us. And because we actually think that our possessions are going to give us life. It's the pride of life. There's really something interesting that's going on here in the Greek. In the first two, it's very basic, it's very simple, it's kind of like these common Greek words. In this third case, he's actually like going out of his way to use unusual Greek words and unusual Greek grammar to create this concept of this braggadocio idea, which exaggerates what is possessed in order to impress other people. The pride of life. So see how that's talking about the motive? It's the, what can I have that I can exaggerate so that other people will be impressed with me? What I have and what I do. See, the problem here is that things get worn out. They get old. They get scratched. They get dented. They get out of style. They get left behind technologically. It's like gone in the wind, and it's never coming back. And this is what he's kind of building with these three pieces here as he's describing what the world looks like. Now, instead, let's think about, well, what does it look like then? Because most of these verses is talking about the negative, and it's the warning. It's the strong warning of do not love the world. But we should ask the corollary question about that. Like, well, what does it look like then to love the Father? What does love of the Father look like instead? Well, it looks like focusing our attentions and our affections on God. It means that we're talking to Him throughout our day. It means we're thinking about His Word throughout our day. As we interact with each other in friendship and in support, He is on our mind. See, remember when I told you earlier that the Bible is not going to give us like this detailed list of everything we can do and not do, but instead it's providing this guiding principle? This is it. That love of the Father, if we love Him, then we'll love what the Father loves. If we're connected to Him, soaking and meditating in His Word, then He will change us and we will love what He loves. That's why He doesn't have to provide us a list. He loves great things. He loves throwing big banquets and big parties. Like when you read the scriptures and you think about what heaven is, it's not a party on a budget. He's not serving like water from the tap that He filtered. He didn't go to Costco and save money because He bought in bulk. He's serving the best animals, the best fruits, the best vegetables, the best wine. And it's like laid out on this huge banquet table. And He's like, let's have a party. See, the point isn't like, how much does it cost? What is this? What is that? It's about like, well, what is it? What are we hoping to get from it? And when we love the Father, He will change us so that we can gauge ourselves whether something is wise or unwise, dangerous or safe. You know, I was talking with my young adult leaders last Sunday night, and this concept came up in kind of a roundabout way because I was asking them, think of something you do for at least 1 hour every day that affects the way you think. Not your job, all right? So leave your job out. Something you do in your free time, at least 1 hour a day, that affects your thoughts and affects your mind. So they gave a bunch of ideas that probably would relate to you. Some said, I'm on Facebook. Some said, I'm talking with my friends. Some said, I'm watching something on Netflix. Some said, I'm listening to music, surfing the internet for and looking at news. I'm looking at sports statistics. And the question that we pondered and I asked them was this. Okay, it's one. I just asked you for basically an hour a week, or an hour a day. That translates into 365 hours in a year. So you can start doing the math of how much influence is that on you. Here's my question. How is that molding your thoughts? How is that molding your values? And how much are we, and how much are you? This was a question I was asking them, not you, okay? So you're safe. But the question was, how much are you soaking in God's Word and letting the love of the Father and the things that He loves like permeate your heart and your soul? That's something we should consider as we're walking in the light. We should be cautious to not love the world, and to be thoughtful about the things that we're exposing ourselves to. Some of them, you might even think, oh, well, that's totally neutral. That's a neutral thing. Or maybe that might be a yellow caution thing. I don't know, but I can handle a little bit of it. I mean, most of us are pretty smart. We're going to stay away from like the code red stuff, right? Turn it off. Get away from it. Don't be around it. But like it's the neutral and like I think some of those even like yellow zone things, we're like, well, I don't know if this is all that big of a deal. I don't know. Like it is part of the world. I mean, I'm in the world. So I have to be around the world. I don't want to be a monk and like totally remove myself from the world. So I guess this is just part of being in the world, right? Like I kind of am in it. And I think the message here is, okay, let's just be very, very cautious. Because being in it over time, sometimes without even realizing it, we can start to love it. And it's destructive. And that's the caution of these verses. The last question, there's a fourth question that I'm going to ask about these verses, and it's, what's the result of loving the world? What's the result of loving the Father? The result of loving the world is told to us in verse 17. It says it all passes away. It all passes away. What's the result of loving the Father? It's also told us in verse 17, well, you live forever. That's an interesting contrast, isn't it? either passing away or living forever. When I was on vacation this last summer, Cassie and I went over to Las Vegas for a few days, and we went to the Riviera Hotel and Resort. Saw a magic show there. I think I told you all about that. In the hallway, they had these old photographs with these little plaques below describing the kind of the evolution and the progression of the Riviera Hotel and Resort over the years. I put one of them as my screensaver on my phone. I like it so much. It's from 1954. It's the executives of the hotel, and they're all holding up nine fingers to celebrate and to acknowledge how amazing it was going to be for them to have a nine-story resort hotel on the Las Vegas Strip, the highest at that time. They thought they were amazing. There was another photo from 1956 that had Elvis Presley, who at that point was kind of an unknown guy, playing on stage with Liberace. And they went on to describe how amazing and star-studded the event was. Joan Crawford played the grand opening celebration, as well as Liberace. And they had a photo of it, and it looked like it was glorious. It looked glamorous. It looked great. Skipping ahead to 1967, just in the progression of events like they had two of the all-time great comedians that were regulars playing, and they had a photo of both Jack Benny and George Burns on stage together. Moving ahead in time a little bit, or actually I skipped one from 1963 where Barbara Streisand came out and wowed the audiences in her concert. And I stood there looking at photograph after photograph after photograph after photograph. They must have had like 50 of these things, all of them with little plaques, celebrating all of these things. And you know what I thought? First off, when I saw the nine fingers holding up, I thought, what a joke. Like, nine stories is nothing today. And I looked around the hotel and the resort, and I thought, this place is grimy and dirty and should be torn down. And I looked at these photographs of all of these people who are living the highest life that the world has to offer. Like events that we would die to go to potentially today. They were there. They were living the life. And some of them are dead. I don't even know some of these people. That's part of what I was thinking about. I don't even think I know who that is. I've never seen them perform. I don't know anything about who that person is. Gone. What is the result of loving the world? It all passes away. Instead, what is the result of loving the Father? We live eternally. The investments we make in one another, the love that we give each other. And then when we die, it's not like for nothing. We've planted seeds in each other's lives, and they grow in other people. Look, we all live pretty short lives. The reality that we would be remembered generations after us is probably pretty small. But there's something redemptive and amazing about the result of loving the Father, that we live eternally with Him in His glory. And the impact that we have on one another carries on for eternity as well. So in this section of Scripture today, there's two tips that John gave. One of them was to remember who you are, because you have been equipped and empowered to walk in the light. And then the second tip was, don't love the world. Not only will it deceive you, but it will destroy you. And it is not what you have been made to do. As the band comes up and just prepares to lead us in a song of response, I just want to ask you to close your eyes. Let's just focus our attention on the Lord for a second. And I just want to give you a few minutes here. To let these truths from these verses today just connect with your own heart. Perhaps you need from verses 12 through 14 the truths of how you have been changed, that you have been forgiven, that you know the Father, that you are His child. Perhaps you need to confess something that's very worldly. Something you're struggling with. Something that you actually, if you're honest, you say, you know what, I love that. And I shouldn't. I would encourage you to confess it. Confession to God is part of what walking in the light looks like. And when we confess, we're told that God is faithful and just and will forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Help us, God, help us to walk in the light. Help us to be a community that walks in the light together. In Jesus' name we pray.